All right, just real quick, a little bit about the actual workbook. We're going to use the workbook, but it's really going to be more of a resource for you. What I wanted to do is stick in the text, and he does a good job of that, and he certainly exegetes the text, tries to find what Romans is actually about and what Paul is saying by the inspiration of the Spirit. But you might note, even in the table of contents, that he doesn't go chapter by chapter necessarily. He almost goes section by section. And there's legitimacy to that, but when he does that, so he'll have some lessons that are only about three verses and some lessons that are most of the chapter. And the way he'll break those up into full class periods is he'll treat some of it topically. And so there will be some things that we do look at that he adds in there and stuff that are legitimate to the context, but more branching out and seeing what the whole Bible has to say. What I want to do in leading this study is to focus primarily on the text of Romans. So I do encourage you to read the book. A lot of it has commentary in it, which can be beneficial, obviously. Realize, just like with me teaching it and anyone teaching it, that those are the comments of man. Let's look to the text as our primary source. But those comments are going to be helpful. And there will be some differences between how I teach a text and how he teaches a text in some places. I haven't read through the entirety of the lesson book, but I have looked at some parts. And just as long as none of those interpretations, if you will, do harm to the overall context of Scripture or the context of the passage, there are some things that the brethren differ on, and I think we understand that just by general Bible study. So there are going to be some things me and him differ on, and I'm going to teach it the way I'm convicted as I've studied it. But, like I said, I encourage you to read through each lesson, answer the questions, and really the questions, as are in most workbooks, are going to be almost found right in the verses. So in lesson one on page 6, first question is, what is God's power into salvation? Well, that's look and read at Romans 1:16, and it'll tell you the exact answer. And it really doesn't open up discussion. But there is a thought question. Maybe sometimes there will be a couple, but there's a thought question at least at the end of each lesson, and we probably will spend more time on those. There are also going to be some questions and some things that he might bring up throughout his ordering and organization of his lessons that we'll look at specifically. And so don't just dismiss this workbook because we're not going strictly by it. Read it and study it and answer those questions. And I think that will just give a little more than the text to go off of and deepen our knowledge of it before we get together and flesh it out a little more. So that's the workbook we're going to be in. And we'll start that on next Wednesday. And like I said, we'll be going chapter to chapter. So just keep up with where we are in those studies. We may get further than him in his divisions, or we may not get as far at any given class period. So just keep up from chapter to chapter and where that is in that book. But like I said, this evening we're going to look at an introduction of Romans. He gives a slight introduction there in the first lesson, but that first lesson covers the first 17 verses, which would include an introductory portion of that just in that first paragraph in the book. So there's some information that he mentions that you'll see us look over this evening, but this is just some introduction that I put together. One more thing, I will have, or at least I plan to have, a PowerPoint for each class period, and really it'll be for each chapter. And what that will be is an outline that I've studied and put together myself of each chapter, and so that'll be up there, and that's kind of it's very literal to the text. It's not something. I think in our study of 1 and 2 Corinthians, we had outlines that I put together, and I had a little more freedom that I gave myself with making it into a little bit of a commentary outline. But this will be pretty much exactly as the text speaks it, and cut out a little bit, condensed for an outline. And so that'll be available, and we'll be able to see that on the screen and follow, I hope, more closely and carefully along with the text. But Romans, I think we're familiar with who wrote Romans. Verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, and he mentions to all who are in Rome in verse 7. So we'll look at the authorship, but primarily as it pertains to some distinctions about Paul's ministry that's going to help us understand what this text of Romans is going to be about. And we'll talk about the time and place for a short while. The church in Rome, there's not a lot that we know about the church in Rome other than this text, really. In Acts, you have several different churches that we see the establishment of, and then we read the epistles that were written to those churches, but that's not so with the church in Rome. And actually, in chapter 16, we'll see in our study, as he's mentioning these different people, greet these different people, greet these different people, there are some implications that perhaps there were several churches in this area, so to all who are in Rome. And so we don't know much about the church in Rome other than what we read of in the book of Romans. And then we'll note especially the theme. And that'll be important because we want to understand as we go from chapter to chapter and verse to verse to see the forest for the trees and make sure we're understanding the entirety of the context of Romans. And so we'll go through that concisely. But firstly, the authorship. And usually in my sermons, I would go point by point and they'd come up, but this is there for your advantage to see them all at once. But we know that the authorship is Paul, and sometimes we, in study of introduction of epistles, we note that different scholars try to make their own argument for why, even though it's actually signatured and signed by Paul, that it wasn't really Paul that wrote it, or it wasn't really Peter that wrote it. I don't know how much skepticism there is with this. I didn't really bother to look into it because I'm confident that in God's providence that these things were held together, and what we have is the true word of God. So Paul is the one who wrote Romans. Paul, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, Romans 1 and verse 1. Now the Apostle Paul had a special, I guess, area of expertise. Maybe that's a really bad way. I know it is a bad way of describing it. In his apostleship. And what was that? He was an apostle to who?
Christ.
The Gentiles. He was an apostle of Christ to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean he didn't preach to the Jews. That was his custom. Every time he entered a city, where's the first place Paul went? He went to the synagogue of the Jews, and he tried to teach the Jews. And we kind of see why in Romans 1:16, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. That was God's design, not just as we read in Acts 1, how he intended it to go from Jerusalem and then to all of Judea and then Samaria and to the ends of the earth, which would include the Gentiles, but just in his design. And so as we get to chapter 9, there will be these arguments that Paul kind of foresees the Jews might bring up, him being a Jew of himself, so he knows the way they think, and arguments they might bring up as to why did God cast away his people? Isn't God unfaithful if he cast away his people? And one of the things that God actually does in benefit to the Jews is he had that design of the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, the overwhelming pattern we see, especially in Acts, is when Paul went into a synagogue and preached to the Jews, hardly any of them believed, so he went to the Gentiles. And that was his special direction that was actually given to him by the Lord. In Acts chapter 9, we see Paul's, or Saul there, his conversion. And remember, he was told to go into Damascus, and who would tell him what he needed to do? Ananias, right? And so Paul would have God send him a messenger that would ultimately preach him the gospel. So in verse 13, Ananias is wondering, why are you sending me to this man who is persecuting the church? And Jesus answers in verse 15 of Acts 9, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles. Now he also says in the children of Israel and kings, but before Gentiles. And so that is his primary focus. And we see that in the 26th chapter of Acts, when we remember he's before Agrippa, after his ministry has fairly well been settled as far as his three missionary journeys, and he's captive, he's been arrested with a charge from the Jews. He's before Agrippa in Acts 26, and he recounts his conversion, and he said that Jesus said, "Rise and stand on your feet," in verse 16 of Acts 26. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So he's going to receive trouble, not just from the Jews, maybe primarily, but also from the Gentiles. We might remember in Acts 18 how he feared going into Corinth because of the possible danger that awaited him, and God strengthened him. Christ encouraged him that he had many people there and he won't let them touch him. And so there would be trouble among the Gentiles, but notice there, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. So there's the focus. And he was going to preach the gospel to them and turn them to God away from their sins. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, in Galatians 2, which, as a side note, you might even, it's only six chapters, so I'd encourage you to read all through Romans to get the big picture, 16 chapters. And you might even read through the six chapters of Galatians, because while there's a different angle Paul takes at it, he's making a lot of the same points, that it's salvation by faith, by grace through faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. So there's a side point. You might use that as a benefit to your study. But in Galatians 2 and verse 8, there in parentheses, Paul noted that he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. So it's a very well-known thing that Paul's focus in his apostleship, while it included in its scope the Jews, was on the Gentiles. And he noted that in chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, speaking of the gospel that he was appointed to preach. Romans 1, 5, he said, through him, that is God in Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. I think we can make that conclusion. All the nations would include everybody, which would include not just Jew, but Gentile. But in the Old Testament especially, when we read that phrase, the nations, it's in contradistinction from the Jews. You've got the nation and then the nations. The nation of Israel and then the nations. And it's a reference to the Gentiles. And so when he says he was separated for obedience to the faith among the nations, it would include Jews, but it would especially be a notation of the Gentiles. And we see that in verse 13. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, Paul says, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. And so he considers the Romans to be a primarily Gentile audience, as we'll note in a minute. And so he wished to come to them and especially wrote this epistle for that purpose. We also see that in his first missionary journey. So he was commissioned to this, and then we see it overwhelmingly emphasized throughout Acts. His first missionary journey begins in chapter 13 of Acts. And there he's in Antioch, and there were some prophets and teachers, as verse 1 notes. Verse 2 notes that Saul and Barnabas were a part of those. And then in verse 2, or verse 1 notes that. And then in verse 2, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so that's important. The work to which I have called them. God speaking, the Holy Spirit speaking. There's a specific work I've called them to. At the end of chapter 14, we see the conclusion of that first missionary journey. And there's a description of what they're doing. Chapter 14 of Acts in verse 26. It says, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended by, to the grace of God for the work which they have completed. So they left Antioch, and now they're coming back in verse 26 of Acts 14. And they came back from that work they were commended to. Verse 27 describes what that was. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And so we see that in his conversion, he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. In the text of Romans 1, he noted himself as an apostle to the Gentiles. And from the very start of his ministry, his first missionary journey, he was focusing on the Gentiles. He still preached to the Jews, but he was focusing on the Gentiles. Now, that is especially significant in a study of Romans because of the fact that this idea of him being an apostle, especially to the Gentiles, would receive a lot of negative feedback from certain groups. And we can only understand why by just knowing the background of Paul. He was a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Read Philippians 3 and we'll see his accolades that he counted lost for Christ, and how he was set at the feet of Gamaliel, and Acts notes that, and he was very learned. And so when you've got a man that was at the forefront of the persecution of Christians, now shifts over to the side of Christ and is preaching Christ, not just the other Jews trying to convince them that Jesus is the Christ, But he's also trying to convince Gentiles that this is the one and only true God, and you can be his children, just like these Jews over here, if they turn to Christ, can be his children. That's going to make the prideful Jews very angry. And so Paul, as an apostle to the Gentiles, would have to also be an apologist before the Jews. We recently studied about us being apologists as disciples. We're defending something. We're making an argument that is grounded in truth and a standard for the existence of God or for the truth of his gospel. And Paul had to do that before the Jews. We note in Acts chapter 9, we won't turn there, but Acts 9 and verses 20 through 25, immediately following his conversion, who did he have trouble with? The Jews, right. His own countrymen, and his life was even threatened, but the disciples helped him out. Now, this problem with the Jews would eventually lead to a couple of Jews or a few Jews bringing a charge against him in Acts 21. They claimed that he had brought a Gentile into the court of the Jewish people, where only the Jews could be in the temple, and thus defiled the temple. They raised a big tumult and had him arrested, and that's where he starts going through these different trials we read at the end of Acts, and eventually he's in house arrest at the end of Acts, and he's actually in house arrest in Rome, set to appear before Caesar, which is Nero. And so he had a lot of problems with the Jews. Now in Romans, we'll note, especially when we get to the time of the writing, it's written in a time where he's about to go to Jerusalem with the gift of benevolence that we studied about actually in our last textual study on Wednesdays, at least. This was a long time ago, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I remember that Achaia was laying aside on each first of the week as they had been commanded, as also the churches in Galatia, and it was ultimately for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Well, Romans was written at a time when he was about to go to Jerusalem bearing that gift. And in the 15th chapter, we see some of his anxiety and apprehension, asking for prayers so that the Jews don't take advantage of him. Romans 15:30, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So, he actually, as we're familiar with Acts, having recently studied it, Matt led that study, that there were actual prophecies that the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul through visions and dreams, and also through prophets and prophetesses, that there was trouble that waited him in Jerusalem. And the saints begged with him not to go, pled with him not to go. He went anyway, because he's ready to die for Christ. And so he's anticipating that. He had to deal with the Jews. But for our study of Romans, probably what is more likely is his dealing with the Judaizers. What's the difference between a Jew and a Judaizer? I'll give you an example, a kind of a hint. The Jews didn't believe in Christ. So the Judaizers did, but what was wrong with the Judaizers?
They were trying to put circumcision into the law of Christ, and it was done away with.
And that was the main thing we read about. But really, even just circumcision stands as a part for the whole of the law. They were binding the law of Moses on Gentiles for salvation. Not just encouraging them to keep it because there's some value there, but saying that if you don't do this, you won't be saved. And so there's more of that in Galatians than Romans, in the sense of Paul making pretty severe arguments, to the extent that in Galatians 5, with the image of circumcision, he says, I wish that you Judaizers would just cut yourselves off, mutilate yourselves. And so there's more of a, I guess, a direct argument that is a little more harsh, you might describe it as. In Romans, it's more informational. This is how it is. And he raises hypothetical arguments that the Jews might respond with in chapter 9. But it's really just, this is what the gospel is about. This is God's plan all along. And so it's very informational. And obviously, for their edification. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14 is where we get that term Judaizer or Judaizers or to Judaize. And it comes from the phrase that is translated that they're being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, but they still compel the Gentiles to live as Jews. So that phrase to live as Jews comes from a Greek word which means to become Judean or to Judaize. So they're trying to make those Christians who are Gentiles Jews. And they're saying that they have to become a Jew in order to be saved. And that's false doctrine. It's not the same as what we'll read in Romans 14, where you can observe the day or not observe it. If you observe it, you observe it to the Lord. If you don't observe it, you don't observe it to the Lord. That's what Romans 14 is talking about. It's a liberty. You can do it or you cannot do it. It's different from that in the sense of that Jew is telling that Gentile, unless you observe this day religiously, you can't be saved. So binding it as a matter of circumcision when the old law has been nailed to the cross. Now this is legitimate to Paul's ministry, because right there in Acts chapter 14, when we noted the end of his first missionary journey, where it said that that work he was appointed to was especially to the Gentiles, is chapter 15 with the Jerusalem council. And the problem there was men from Jerusalem had come to Antioch, where Paul was, where he was sent from, where he came back to and gave the report of the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, while he was gone, Jews came to Antioch and they started binding circumcision for salvation on the Gentiles there. And it says in chapter 15 of Acts that they had no small dissension and dispute with them. That is, they didn't just let it fly. It was false doctrine, it was sin, it was error, and they dealt with it. They didn't just stand idly by. In fact, they had no small dissension. It was a great dissension and a great dispute. But then the church determined that they would send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem about the matter. They didn't send them to the Jerusalem about the matter concerning making a decision. That are we going to say that circumcision is necessary or unnecessary? The decision was already made. Who is it made by?
Christ.
By God, by Christ, by the Holy Spirit. It already had already been revealed. And that's exactly what we read of in chapter 15 of Acts. You had Peter there, you had Saul and Barnabas, you had James there, and all of them gave evidence to the fact that it's God's will that all men can be saved, and they're all saved by the same way, and it's apart from the law. It's by faith. That's how He cleanses our hearts, by faith. So He makes a point in Acts 15:10. Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? And that's important as we get into Romans, because that's the arguments Paul makes about the law. You can't be justified by the law of Moses because it was a yoke you were unable to bear, in the sense of if you've sinned once, that's it. Without Christ, you can't be saved according to the law. In order to be saved according to the law, it's really not salvation at all, because you were never in need of salvation because you never sinned and you were never dead spiritually. But no one has ever accomplished that. Romans 3:23 said all have sinned. The only one that accomplished that is Christ. And so we went to Jerusalem to settle that truth. Already having the truth, Galatians 2 said he went up by revelation. That is, the Holy Spirit, not just those in Antioch, but the Holy Spirit appointed him to go. Look at Romans 3 real quick. Romans chapter 3 and verses 20 through 22. And obviously this is not a time to get into detail about it, but it serves the point in showing that really, that's what Romans is about. It's about showing that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ apart from the deeds of the law. Romans 3 and verse 20, after concluding that Jew and Gentile had both sinned, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's going to be his focus. And it's going to be argued and shown through various ways, in some ways that are very deep and complex. But that's the gist of Romans. Salvation is by faith in Christ apart from the deeds of the law. And by the deeds of the law, we're not saying apart from obedience. By the deeds of the law, we're saying apart from the perfect keeping of the law. That's the only way it could be by the deeds of the law. And because all have sinned, then salvation can't be by the deeds of the law. It has to be apart from the deeds of the law. Any comments or questions on that? I know we spent a little more time on that. The rest of them we'll get through a little quickly, comparatively. All right, time and place of writing. The time of writing, as we see there, is generally agreed on by scholars to be between 55 AD and 59 AD, and that's right at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, and we see that in Acts chapter 20, and we'll note it in a minute. And there's some reasons for this, and I think one of the reasons for it is by being able to confidently assert where this epistle was written. So the epistle to the Romans was written from the city of Corinth. And we can see that by looking at Romans 16:23, when the apostle mentions Gaius, who is the one who's hosting Paul. So when Paul's writing this letter, he's staying in Gaius's house. And in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 14, he mentioned, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." And so addressing the church, he's saying, "All of you, I'm glad I didn't baptize anybody except for Gaius and Crispus." So Gaius is a member at Corinth. He also mentions in chapter 16 of Romans in verse 23 that there is, in the place in which he's writing, the treasurer of the city whose name is Erastus, and he sends greetings from him. We learn in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 20 that Erastus found his abode in Corinth as Paul writes that epistle to Timothy and mentions him in his final comments. So there's two. Another one is in Romans 16 when he says, "I commend Phoebe to you, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea." Some think that Phoebe actually carried the letter. There's not evidence to that other than this particular verse and an implication of it that some would suggest. But regardless, she did come along at least at the same time with the letter, because Paul in this letter is commending her to the church. She is, as it's described, a servant in the church of Cenchrea, and Cenchrea is a suburb of Corinth. So, written from Corinth, and I think that is hardly disputed, if at all. And the reason we can assert that it's most likely between 55 and 59, at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, is what we kind of looked at and alluded to in Romans 15. He wrote this epistle shortly before he's going to bear his gift to Jerusalem, take that gift for the benevolence of the needy saints to Jerusalem. And we see in Romans 15 in verses 20 through 22 that the reason he hasn't been able to come to the Romans yet, as we read in chapter 1, he wished to come to them, but he's been delayed to this time, is because he wanted to preach the gospel in all the places that it hasn't been preached yet. And now he says there in Romans 15, verses 20 through 22, that he's completed that. "So I'm getting ready to come to you. But first," he says, "I've got to come to Jerusalem to bear the gift. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." And then he intends to come to Rome, and he doesn't ever really get to come to the church in Rome, although he finds himself in Rome, because he's arrested when he goes to Jerusalem. And then eventually he is in Rome, but he's under custody. Okay, so he's writing this at the time he's about to go to Jerusalem bearing that gift. And that is given to us in Acts chapter 20. In Acts 20, in verses 1 through 2, or 1 through 3, we won't read it, but it essentially is suggesting that he's finishing his third missionary journey. He's going back through Macedonia. He came to Greece, which is where Corinth is. But he's going through, and then in verse 16, Paul decided to sail past Ephesus, so the Ephesian elders are going to have to meet him. He wants to speak with them. That's Acts 20, I think we remember. So that he would not have to spend time in Asia. Why? For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And then in Acts 21, he gets to Jerusalem, and that's when all those problems start to unfold. And so there in Acts chapter 20 is the end of his third missionary journey, and that's around the time of 55 to 59 AD, within that three-month period that we see described in the first three verses. So again, that's more introductory stuff, which in my opinion is more interesting than anything. Maybe some people need it to settle their faith, but we take Romans as inspired of the Scripture, or of the Spirit, and so we'll move on from there. Are there any comments or questions, though? All right, so Paul's writing this from Corinth at the end of his third missionary journey, about to go to Jerusalem. Now, we mentioned that the church in Rome, we don't know a lot about it. So, for example, we read of the establishment of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 2, in Samaria in Acts 8, Corinth in Acts 18, Ephesus following in Acts 19, so on and so forth. But we don't see that for Rome. There are suggestions as to how it happened. In Acts 2 and verse 10, remember, on the day of Pentecost, there were people from all nations under heaven. Verse 10, it says that among them were visitors from Rome. Eventually they went home, and of course they would preach the gospel as they had been convicted by. Another possibility is Acts 8, where after the death of Stephen, Saul made havoc of the church, and men and women were scattered about, and therefore those who were scattered about went everywhere preaching the word. Maybe they went to Rome, and that's how they got there. We do, though, read in Acts chapter 18 about Priscilla and Aquila, and they were people who were citizens of Rome, who had been forced out of Rome, because, as we read in Acts 18 and verse 2, Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And so that's when Paul met Priscilla and Aquila, and they worked with him there in Acts chapter 18. And in Romans 16, he mentions Priscilla and Aquila. He asks them to greet them. He describes them as his fellow workers in Christ, Romans 16 and verse 4, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. And so, and it says, greet the church that is in their house at Rome. He's writing to the Romans. And so that's pretty much what we know about the Roman church in its origin. But we do read about how strong that church had gotten, at least how widespread it had become known. In the first chapter in verse 8, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. In chapter 16, it mentions also, in verse 19 of chapter 16, your obedience has become known to all. And so that's also telling. Their faith has been known throughout all the whole world, so has their obedience. And he begins the epistle in chapter 1 and verse 5 with saying that he has received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. New American Standard Bible says obedience of faith, and you might note that Romans 1 and verse 5 is the bookend of the epistle also to Romans 16 in verse 26, which uses the same phrase, the obedience to the faith. And so when we talk about faith in Romans, being justified by faith, the faith that justifies, or the faith that saves, is an obedient faith. If it's obedience of faith, that shows that the faith that saves has obedience inherently in it. If it's obedience to the standard of the faith, it just means that we also, in addition to our faith, have to obey the object of our faith, which is the gospel. So we need to remember that as we go into the study of Romans. But their faith was widespread and well known. Now the city was made up of a lot of different people from different places. It was a cosmopolitan city, and because of that, there's a lot of immorality. We see that in chapter 1. He addresses the immorality of the Gentiles. He also addresses the immorality of the Jews, but in chapter 13, he notes some of the immorality there as he urges them to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, not walking in revelry and drunkenness and lewdness and lust, not in envy and in strife. And so there's apparent immorality there. But because it's a cosmopolitan area, there's going to be a mixture of Jew and Gentile. Now, we already noted that what it seems to be is that the church is primarily composed of Gentiles. But there's Jews there too. And we see that in places like Romans chapter 14, where there's a specific problem that is dealt with in regard to the liberties that Christians have of eating meats. And it's kind of a almost an inverse, if you will, of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, which is talking about meats as well, but it's meats offered to idols here. It's just meats, period. And it's talking about, most likely, the Jewish idea of eating meats that are unclean. They couldn't eat it. It would defile their conscience. And so the Gentiles ought not to judge them, or the Jews ought not to judge the Gentiles who can eat meat and without defiling their conscience. They should receive each other in those things. And so that's a primarily a Jewish and Gentile problem that comes about. And then, of course, because of the Jewish audience, the whole theme of the epistle, their salvation by faith in Christ apart from the deeds of the law. All right, more importantly than anything, we get to the theme. And I think that we see the theme very clearly in Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul is talking about how he's been wanting to come to them like he came to everyone else. He's a debtor to Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise. He's ready to preach to you who are in Rome, even though Rome would be a pretty difficult city to go to, a dangerous city to go to. And he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And this is the reason, and this is the theme, as he'll get into his arguments right after it. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So always remember Romans 1, 16 and 17. We should always go back to that. Why is Paul making these arguments? Well, he's arguing about how men are saved. And the power for salvation is by the gospel of Christ. And so it includes Christ, but it's also for the Jew and for the Greek, which would suggest not according to the works of the law, or else they would have to become a Jew. That's what Judaizing means. So if they don't have to become a Jew, they can remain a Greek but still be a Christian, then he's going to have to argue that by the Holy Scripture. Just that as it is written, the just shall live by faith, that's from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, and we'll note that. But first of all, understand this language. Salvation, men need saving. He'll say in verse 18, why? It's sin. Unrighteousness and ungodliness, God's wrath is revealed against them. Chapter 2, you too, Jews, you're guilty of it. And so because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, chapter 3 and verse 23, men need saving. Who can save? Only God. He's the only one that has the power for that. But what is the tool that he's used to save men? He says it's the gospel. What does gospel mean?
Good news.
Exactly, good news. It's a good message. And that's very important too, because it's a message. So it has to be read, it has to be consumed, it has to be understood, it has to be believed, and then it has to be acted upon. You have to believe and obey that message. So the good news, primarily about Jesus Christ, and that would include not just his life and who he is and what he did, but also what he taught, as we read in Mark 16:15-16, go preach the gospel, he who believes and is baptized. So the gospel is the message about Christ and what he did and God's plan, and what you have to do to be saved. That's how God has intended to save. And he says he saves everyone who believes. We noted in verse 5 that that faith is obedient. Obedience of faith. Chapter 16 mentions that as well. We see that in chapter 10 when Paul shows the reason God has rejected the Jews. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report. You see that throughout the New Testament so many times. And you might mark it when you do see it. When used in parallel form, he says one thing and then he says the exact same thing just in different words. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah said that. How did he say it? They haven't believed our report. And so we see obedience and belief have a lot in common, and they're inseparable. If we're to be saved by faith, it has to be a faith of obedience. And so how is the gospel the saving power? Verse 17 tells us, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And we'll note what from faith to faith means. That's our first thought question in our first lesson. But the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's not that God is righteous. That's not what the righteousness of God is. As we go through Romans, we'll see that very clearly. That the righteousness of God revealed is not that God is righteous. We know that. And that's one of the reasons why we're asking how to be saved. Because we've sinned and he's righteous, so sin must be punished. That's God's righteousness. God's righteous. He doesn't like sin. And it's not about that God is righteous, but how are we righteous before God? And so how are we justified before God? When it says the righteousness of God, that's what it's suggesting. And we kind of see that in chapter 10. Again, with the Jews, why God is just in rejecting them is because verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is how we are to be righteous before God based on what he said, how he's determining that happens. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. They seek to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So here's a plan of righteousness that is God's plan, and they didn't submit to that. And it explains, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They sought the righteousness from the law instead of by faith in Christ. That's what that means, the just shall live by faith. You want to be just before God, that is innocent, free from sin. You don't do that by being somehow perfect, keeping the law perfectly, because all have sinned. You do that by having faith in the blood of Christ that cleanses you from your sins. And it is a faith that obeys. So very quickly, we see a brief outline. And this is something you might jot down. There are essentially three major sections of Romans. The first eight chapters have to do with his primary argument of justification by faith apart from the law. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about how both Jew and Gentile are under sin. The end of chapter 3 introduces the whole concept of the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus and the technicality of that. Chapter 4 gives Abraham as an example. Chapter 5 elaborates upon how we're saved and reconciled by the death of Christ, how the grace abounds much more than the sin that abounded through the law. Chapter 6 explains how that freed us from sin. Chapter 7 explains how it frees us from the law, and chapter 8 explains how it frees us from death and gives us the hope of life. And then in chapters 9 through 11, there's almost a parenthetical argument. And this is where he mentions some things the Jews might bring up. Why does God reject the Jews? Doesn't that mean he's unfaithful to the Jews? Because he made all these promises. But then he goes through that in chapter 9, 10, and 11 to show that God is just to reject the Jews and accept the Gentiles. But not just the Gentiles, but any Jew who has faith in Christ, which chapter 11 mentions. So Jew and Gentile can be saved, but it's apart from the law again through faith in Christ. And then chapter 12 through 16 is more practical. So chapter 12 deals with some things that people should do based on what they know Christ did for them and how they have been saved. And that goes throughout chapter 16 with some specific arguments and topics that he is to address. Are there any comments or questions on that? I know that was very quick and packed in, but we get to kind of slow down and be a little more methodical in chapter 1. All right, if not, I encourage you to get your lesson done for chapter 1 and be ready for that on next Wednesday.